Welcome to Post Game with Paul Golden, a sports and faith podcast. I'm Tim Donnelly. Thanks for joining us. Today's guest is Ted Barrett. Ted is a retired Major League Baseball umpire who worked multiple World Series and All-Star games during his illustrious career. In fact, Ted has the distinction of being the only MLB umpire to have worked three perfect games. In this episode, Ted gives listeners a behind-the-scenes glimpse at umping in the big leagues. He details his unique ministry, Calling for Christ, and how he is impacting the next generation of baseball umpires. You'll be encouraged by this conversation with Ted Barrett. Now, here's your host of the Post Game Podcast, Paul Golden.
It is my pleasure to have my very first for our podcast, a Major League, actually he's retired, but MLB umpire, legendary Ted Barrett. Thanks for joining the show.
Well, thanks for having me on. It's about time you had an umpire or a referee on, right?
That's right. You're the first. And you are one of the most respected, probably the most objective umps, as far as I can tell. You're retired now, but you were part of three perfect games. You're behind the plate for David Cone. I'm a big Yankee fan, so I remember that one in 99.
Yeah.
You've done two All-Star games, World Baseball Classic. And I think your claim to fame, among other things, is you did the longest World Series game ever, correct?
Yeah, and I hope that's never broken for the sake of the guys that work it from now on. That was a long one.
That was a 2018, I think, Game 3, the Dodgers. That actually went into two days. It was seven-plus hours. Were you behind the plate for that game?
Yeah, I was behind the plate. That was Game 3 with the Red Sox at Dodger Stadium.
Did you have to do anything special after that game, like ice your knees more than normal or ibuprofen? What was the post-game on that seven-hour game?
Yeah, I was pretty hungry. I don't think I'd ever gone 7.5 hours without eating. So
you and me both.
Yeah. So I ate well. There was some soreness there the next day. But, you know, the great thing about it was the last plate job of the year for me. So, you know, the ones that hurt are I've had a few 14, 15, 16 inning games in the middle of June. And you got to turn around through the rotation without a day off and get back there again. At least this one, I knew I had an off season before I had to get back behind the plate again.
Being an ump is a lonely job. It's a tough job. You know, people say, "Oh, the players they're gone. They're gone half the year." Well, that's true. But an umpire, it's a 6 month long road trip. How did you handle that? Being a married man, like you are always on a road trip.
Yeah, it was a constant road trip. You think about it with the players, they may not be from, if a player plays for the Phillies, he may not be from Philadelphia, but he'll have a home there during the season. We've got no home games. So unless, the times I was fortunate enough to do, living here in Arizona, I'd get Diamondbacks once or twice a year. And so that was like a home game to me. But, in the minor leagues, in the Texas League, I left home for spring training, and I didn't come back until after the playoffs. So, that was a long season. In AAA, one of the reasons I moved to Phoenix is they had a team back then. Tucson had a team when I was in the old Pacific Coast League. So I got home once in a while, commuted. And then in the major leagues, we do get 4 one-week breaks. You know, you look through the 27-week season, you get 4 one-week breaks. So I'm able to get home. And then, of course, getting to the big leagues, we've got a little bit more money. So I was able to fly my family in to some cities. So yeah, it was a 34 year road trip for me.
Well, welcome. You're retired and you get a little more time at home now, but back in the day when you were umping, what was a typical day like? You're in a city, it's not the first day there, but what's an average day for you?
Yeah, that's a great question, because I think fans would be shocked at what we have to do to get to a game, just the travel itself. Not even mentioning the big, the minor leagues with the long drives through the Texas League. I mean, we went Jackson, Mississippi to El Paso. It was a 16-hour drive. I mean, and we did that a couple times, and Tulsa to Little Rock to San Antonio. So all the minor league stories, but even in the big leagues, flying first class, which is nice. But still, everybody that travels for a living knows what it's like to get up in the morning and try to get through security and return the rental car, and then flights, delays, missed connections. It is amazing that umpires don't miss more games. But we do everything we can to get there and get on time. So the travel day is really stressful. because you've got to get into the city. You've got to get ready to work a ball game. And then the next day, usually, if it's a night game, then you've got some free time. And, you know, some guys golf. Most of us like to work out, stay in shape, and then get some rest, to be honest with you. A nice nap as I got older. I learned to treasure those before a ball game. You know, and I retired at the wrong time because the games are faster now with the speed-up rules. But typically we were getting off the field, you know, at 10:30, 11 at night, and then getting something to eat and sleeping in the next day. And then a lot of times in a three-game series, the last day was a day game, getaway day. Had to get up early, get ready for the game, pack up, check out. And then the game's over, and it's a race to the airport again, trying to catch a flight. Because if you can get in the night before, it gives you more time the next day to get ready for the game. And, you know, 31 days in a month, a lot of times we'd have 28, 29 games. So, again, we looked forward to those breaks when we can get home and relax. A lot of times it was resting and getting ready for a ball game. And also trying to catch up with people as you get into different parts of the country and seeing people and making time to visit friends and relatives. But the most of the time is spent at the ballpark. And the last thing I'll say about this is during COVID, they kind of regionalized us to minimize travel. And we actually flew with the teams on the charter flights. I tell you what, I never want to hear a player complain again about his travel because, you know, they pick you up right at the ballpark. They go right to the tarmac and the bus. They get on the plane. They get off and they go right to the hotel. So, man, they've really got it made as far as travel goes.
I'm sure it looks glamorous to the average fan, but it is a grind. I had it several years ago. I was at a minor league game here in Scranton, sitting in kind of the player section, and start talking to a family next to me and find out it's the home plate umpire's family. They're in town visiting, right?
Mm-hmm.
He misses a call. Fans start to shout and yell at the umpire. And it made me realize, like, wait a second, this umpire has family members, their kids are sitting right there. It reminded me again that umps are human. And at any game, there might be family members, loved ones there as we're shouting at an umpire. What's your take on handling criticism and, I think, you know, humanizing the umpire?
Yeah, you're exactly right. You know, a lot of times people yell at an official and they don't realize that that's a person with a family and a mom and a wife and kids. And and for me, whether I'm watching a soccer game, my grandkids playing a game, or, you know, I always feel for whatever the official is feeling out there. So I have a lot of empathy for that. But, you know, I think fans forget. And, you know, as far as the criticism goes, it's part of the job. It comes with the territory. And especially in baseball, it's part of the fabric, right? Hot dogs and peanuts and Cracker Jack and yelling at the ump, right? I mean, remember the old there's a movie from the William Bendix was in an old black and white, Kill the Umpire. I mean, you know, everybody talks about being politically correct and things like that. But when it comes to umpires, you just throw that out the window and say whatever you want. And, you know, for being on the field, you realize that's all part of it, right? You make a call against the home team, you're going to get booed. And then sometimes, you know, you're enforcing a tough rule. People don't understand, so they're booing, a lot of times coming off the headsets. And so I'd always pray, you know, like Jesus on the cross, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're yelling about. They just think they're wrong. But, we know, and that's what you sign up for. And you just kind of you take the good with the bad.
You grew up, we talked earlier before we started the recording, you grew up in Western New York, North Tonawanda. I assume, are you a Bills fan growing up, or had you moved to California?
I was a Bills fan, yeah. O.J. Simpson and you know, the electric company. And, yeah, it was a lot of fun to be a Bills fan.
You also, if I did my research, you were pretty much a great standout athlete yourself, football, basketball, baseball. You were the captain of Cal State Hayward in college. So I've seen some videos of you, and I remember seeing you at baseball games, watching on TV, but you were a big dude. And I see you on a bike. You look like this in the best sense of the word, a Hell's Angel. Man, you are a big, tough-looking dude. And you also, if I remember right, had a kind of a temper as you started out early in your career. When did that change, going from a hothead to maybe a cool, calm, collected umpire?
Well, there's a couple things, you know. I think you have to learn from your mistakes. And early on in my career, when I was challenged, I would, you know, want to fight a guy. When I was, you know, I didn't back down from people. I was, but that never turned out well. And, you know, it's, we have a saying in umpiring, when you have a controversial situation, you don't want to pour gas on the fire. But that's exactly what I would do. And I would just make things worse. And so, you know, I'm like, okay, I need to handle this a better way. And, you know, as I began to really study God's word and draw closer to Jesus and try to become more Christ-like, I'm, you know, it's overwhelming at first. It's like, I'm not Jesus. I can't do that. But then you start to learn that, you know, the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to do that. And I can't come anywhere close to being Christ-like, but I can start working in that direction. And I found that, you know, the Bible was a great way, a great guidebook in handling situations as an umpire. So, you know, the proverb says a soft word turns away anger. And so I started speaking softly in arguments, and I found that people would kind of come down. And when you start acting calmly, they started acting calmly. When you spoke softly, they start to shut up because they want to hear what you're saying. All kind of things like that. And then ultimately just, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, being patient, having a little more patience, having a little more gentleness, a little more kindness. And it just went a lot better for me on the field after I started adopting that. And it's kind of completely opposite of what you think. You think, you know, you have to be the authority and drop the hammer and you know, be the tough guy. And, you know, God's word says, no, you don't have to do that. And then all of a sudden, it's like situations become easier to handle, and people respond better to it, and start getting, you know, some compliments on the way you handle the situation. And so that's really where the tide started to turn.
We're here with Ted Barrett on the Sports and Faith Podcast, post-game with Paul Golden. Speaking of your faith, when did you realize that you needed Jesus Christ in your life? What point? Was there a particular point that you realized that?
Yeah, well, it's kind of like a lot of people, and I love to hear people's stories, and mine's kind of similar to a lot of people. As a young boy, I went to church for the first time. I was 8 years old. I heard the gospel presented, and I understood it clearly. I remember. I didn't understand the theology of it, but I did know I was separated from God, and I needed Jesus to be back in communion with him. And, you know, so I accepted Christ. There's a funny story to that. I was downstairs with my uncle who prayed with me. And then he said, hey, we're going to go up to the big church, right? Remember, as kids, and the pastor is going to give an invitation and you're welcome to go forward if you'd want, if you feel comfortable doing that. And I was like, yeah, why wouldn't I? I'm all in. But I was there with my family and we had never gone to church before this. So the pastor gives an invitation and I'm standing up to go forward. And my brothers are grabbing my shirt saying, sit down, you know, what are you doing? And so there was just kind of this, and I'm like, no, I'm going up. And we're driving home in the car later. And my brother goes, man, now we're gonna have to go to church all the time. Why'd you do that? But eventually they all went forward too. But anyway, sorry to get off track there, just a funny story I remembered. But when I got into high school, we moved to California. My dad said, hey, we're moving. I had just finished 10th grade. And think about that, as I had played JV football, basketball, baseball, and, you know, pulls me all the way across country. I was angry. I don't think I talked to him on the whole drive out there. And then we got to California, and I was like, hey, this is pretty cool.
That's a long trip to not talk to your dad.
Yeah.
Buffalo to California.
Yeah, that was it took a few days. But, you know, we're playing baseball year round. We're outside playing basketball, football. They actually threw the ball instead of running all the time. And so I was like, hey, Dad, this worked out pretty good. But I didn't have any friends that went to church. Nobody invited me to church. I don't know if there was a church in California at the time, but no, I'm sure there was good churches. And my parents, we said, hey, we'll find a church, but we never really did. But when I got into college, when I got to Cal State Hayward, the gentleman from Crew, you know, Campus Crusade for Christ at the time, he would do chapel for us before football games. And I really went kind of more as a good luck thing, right? If I go, I'll have a good game. And I think, you know, I scored a touchdown. So I went back the next week. And but the chaplain, a guy named Eric, and he said, hey, would you want to meet with me? Meet with me in the cafeteria. I'll buy you lunch. And I was like, yeah, you can buy me lunch. I'm in. But then he said, hey, do you want to come? You want to meet once a week? We'll study the Bible. And I was like, I don't know. I said, yeah, what the heck? I'll do it. But what happened then is I really started to gain a thirst and for the knowledge that, you know, the scriptures were given to me. And it was applicable to real life and direction that I wanted to go in. And so it was at that point that I really started to value the Bible. And then, you know, I had a lot of questions. I was an inquisitive kid. I was, you know, there's lots of stuff out there in California in the 80s in the Bay Area. You know, I got involved a little bit with the, you know, the Jesus Seminar type intellectual people. But I had to come full circle to the fact to me that the Bible is in the inerrant word of God. And once I realized that, it was like, okay, let's dive in here and let's really study it and let's really see what God says. So that was, it was an evolution. It was about a 10-year process there.
And fast forward, if I remember correctly, you have earned doctorate in theology that you've earned along the way. So you've fed that inquisitiveness and have studied theology and ministry and Bible even more in depth.
Yeah, you know, time on the road. As I went through the minor leagues, I began to study, and I thought, you know, I really like to take some structured classes here, maybe get some credit. And so Trinity Theological Seminary out of Indiana, they were one of the early distance learning seminaries. And so I started taking classes, and it took me about 4 years to get my 2-year master's, but it was time on the road. I would read, I would, you know, time on planes. And then as I got the master's, I just kept going toward the doctorate. And part of the reason for that was, you know, God laid on me the fact that I felt like he was calling me into ministry. And I know a lot of the listeners that are in full-time ministry can understand what I was saying. That calling never went away. And eventually it was kind of a wrestling match I had with God. I was like, are you pulling me out of umpiring into ministry? And, you know, eventually he made it clear to me. He's like, no, I planted you where I wanted you. I want you in ministry as a major league umpire. And so that was a big point in my life that I said, okay, now I get it. But now what? I have no idea what does that look like? There's never been a ministry like that before. And so that's where I started really diving in and getting some education, because if I was going to lead and teach, I better figure out what to do. And so Rob Drake was another umpire who was a major league umpire now, but at the time he was in the minor leagues. And he said, you know, we ought to do a retreat. We went to a UPI retreat in 2003, and we said, this is great, but we probably should separate and not be with the players. So we started our own little umpire retreat, and we sent out some emails. We got Brian Hommel to come teach. We had he had a friend, Brian Long, was a worship pastor, bought a guitar, and we said there's probably going to be maybe 4 or 5 of us, and there was 12 guys that came to the first retreat. And this past year we just had our 21st annual Falling for Christ retreat. And we had, I think, about 35, 40 professional umpires. We've had as many as 60. COVID kind of backed things off a little bit, but there's 275 minor league umpires, and there's 76 major league umpires. And so we feel like that's the flock that the Lord's given us. And those are the guys that we really minister to. And it's been great. I've been able to do some umpire, some weddings, some funerals as well. And, you know, baby dedications and just walking through life. But really what it is, it's community. You touched on it earlier. It's a lonely life traveling on the road. And so we have community with each other, and we treasure that.
You're well-suited, Ted. I mean, your experience, not just an umpire, but a decorated, one of the more famous, most respected umpires to kind of incense, use your experience your theological training to impact players now through Calling for Christ. If I understand right, you have a weekly prayer call with the umpires. You do discipleship online and Zoom. You really are very intentional with who you are and impacting the next generation of younger umpires.
Yeah, and we're always looking for new ways to reach people. And so the Major League umpires, we do a call once a week. The Minor League umpires, we do it on a different day. We have discipleship groups. We have God's raising up leaders, you know. So, you know, now that I've retired, some of the active guys are really stepping up and taking ownership in it. And, I think God's going to keep it going long after I'm gone. And, it's really great that the cool thing is, too, there's guys that come to the retreat. There's different levels of involvement. But there's guys that get on the call and they can get on anonymously. They don't even have to say. And so even the people that you think have no interest in it, they're on there because everyone has a need eventually. People get sick, relationships, things break, and people need prayer. And it's awesome when someone comes to you, and it's a privilege to pray for guys.
I served here in this area as a chaplain for the Yankees AAA team. And as you know, I do the home team, you do the visiting team, then I always stop in to see the umpires. And quite often I'd see a guy wearing a Calling for Christ polo shirt and we'd connect. And I think it's just good for them to like, hey, there's another believer in the clubhouse. And I know they speak highly of that annual get together is key for them.
Yeah, absolutely. And what people like yourself are doing is so important because, you know, it's umpires sometimes feel like they're forgotten. You know, they're the equipment, bats and balls. But when someone like you walks in the room and says, hey, how can I pray for you? I mean, that's huge because you think about it. They've been yelled at the whole week. And now they've got someone saying, hey, I just want to pray for you. And I just want to, encourage you. That's huge. So thank you for taking the time to get in there.
I grew up in the upstate New York area, the Binghamton Endicott area, and you probably know the name Ron Luciano, a famous flamboyant umpire of the past.
Yeah.
Got to meet him on one occasion, but kind of a sad story. Famous as an umpire, but was married and divorced after 2 years. He went through like a 4 or 5 month stretch where he never saw his wife. Mm. It took his toll and he ultimately took his life. So the loneliness, the burden of being an umpire is a real thing, and I'm sure it's not getting easier; it's getting more complex.
Yeah, and Ron's a great example of people we point to because, he was a little before my time, but the guys that I worked with him, and here's a guy that was so gregarious, so outgoing, so seemed like loving life, and yet inside he's having this battle, that ultimately led to his demise, but. And so you can never kind of judge what's going on in the guy's life just by the little outward appearance you have. And so we look for markers. Guys will isolate. You know, the enemy wants to get us isolated. The guys that stay in their room, guys that are not getting out and being a part of what we're doing. So we call them, they're cave dwellers. We got to pull them out of their cave. And I've had guys had to pull me out of the cave sometimes. Just long periods away from your family, away from your children, away from your wife. And you can get depressed. You can get down. I've read military studies where there's actual depression that your body goes into after a certain amount of time. And so that's what's great about community. I've had guys check in. Ted, how you doing? Hey, man, haven't heard from you. You missed last week's call. Let's go. Let's get on. And that's what it's all about, just walking through it together.
You talk about walking the aisle many years ago there in the Buffalo area. Just curious, what do you remember the name of that church or the pastor that on that day?
Yeah. So that church was actually founded as Greater Buffalo Baptist Church, which became Lighthouse Church. And the pastor was a guy named Don Guess. That church is still, they've moved buildings. And I've got some family members that are still a part of it. But that little church building, I go back to North Tonawanda and visit home. My brother's still in the area and I've got family in the area. And I've driven by that church a lot of times. And it's just this tiny little place. I think about it. Hey, this is where I met Jesus. How cool is that? And so the place has always got a special, special place in my heart.
I came across a photo of you. You're in your umpiring gear and you have an open Bible in your hands. And I think I heard someone say that you said you're an umpire, but a minister in disguise. And I love that, using your platform of your career to impact others. I love that.
Oh, thank you. And, you know, and that's what I want to encourage anybody that's listening, any guy that's or lady that's listening. And you're like, you feel like God's calling you toward ministry, but you're in a job that you're working and maybe you're like, what is going on, God? Are you calling me to go into the mission field? Are you calling me to leave and go to seminary? I believe God is calling you to be a minister right where he's planted you, right at this time. Whatever job you're doing, when you get up and you go to work, it's not just punching a clock and earning a paycheck. It is to, there's a Jesus void there and he wants you to fill it. And, you know, the cool thing is too, even if I hadn't answered this call, he'd have got someone else to do it. He doesn't need me. But when he allows us to play a part in it, it's so fulfilling in your life that you start looking back on it. I look at my career and all the cool things that I was able to do and the big games I was able to be a part of. The best memories I have are the people, the times on the field with umpires and players and managers and coaches, but also praying with people and, you know, praying at a union meeting, praying at home plate before a game, you know, and having players encourage us, say, hey, that's really cool that you did that. That was neat. You know, and people don't hear what we're saying. It's a private little thing. I know there's microphones everywhere, so something might pick it up, but at least, you know, those on that are watching on TV, they're, hey, what are the umpires doing? That's pretty cool. So just little things like that, and knowing you have an impact for the kingdom is what it's all about.
I remember you, I think you were the crew chief. You did that at the start of an all-star game that all the umpires came together and you prayed at home plate. And I think that's a great testimony.
Yeah, that was 2018. And, you know, that was a fond memory for me being a crew chief and then thinking, man, this is the first time this has been done in the history of Major League Baseball. And the way God works it out, if you look at all those guys in the picture, they're all a part of the ministry. And so that was a blessing to do that. And not only that, very emotional time because that was in Washington, D.C., and they had every living Medal of Honor winner on the field. And so you start, you know, you remember sometimes you're like, I got to go out and do this baseball game. But then you're reminded that baseball is, you know, the fabric of our country, really, not to get over dramatic about it. But, you know, when 9/11 hit and we're hurting as a country, you know, that helped to heal it. And during COVID, when we were able to salvage a season, I think that helped to bring the country back to some sort of normalcy. It was sports starting to be played. So anyway, it's a privilege to be a part of that.
We have a mutual friend in Scott Linebrink, and you were on his podcast recently, and you talked about, you called it a Jesus moment when a player kind of called you out. I guess you early in your career, you cursed. And
yeah.
Tell us the story behind that Chris Singleton story.
Yeah. And it's funny because when I see Chris Singleton, I tell him that I share this and he said, well, gosh, I don't really remember that as well as you do. But I was like, yeah, but he's such a humble guy that he just doesn't want to take the credit. But I was a third base coach. I remember Chris was on first and he was stealing second and the pitcher kind of, you know, blew through his stop and should have been called a balk, but it wasn't. But then there was a base hit and Chris went to third anyway. So the balk would have been nullified. Well, the third base coach and I didn't really get along. And so, you know, he was keeping the situation going instant. And so that really irritated me. And I let him have it with both barrels as far as cussing and screaming at him. And I was feeling pretty good about myself when I did that. And, you know, Chris ran out to center field and just said, hey, you know, I just want to remind you who you represent. I've heard you say you're a Christian and be careful. There's, you know, people watching and people listening. And I told him, you know, that he should mind his own business, that he should go out and play center field and not worry about me. And I really got angry at him. And I thought, you know, how dare he, how dare he judge me? Who does he think he is? You know, it's, you know, that's, he doesn't know me. And I'm laying in bed at night and, you know, the Holy Spirit just convicted me, like I sent him because, you know, and God had been working on me and it's like, I thought I could act one way out on the field because I had to do that as an umpire. And so I'd get a free pass with my bad behavior. And God's like, no, if you're going to follow me, you got to go all in. And that you asked earlier about kind of a turning point in handling situations. And that was one of them. I was like, okay, God, you're right. I repent. But I'm not going to be able to do a game without swearing because that's just part of my fabric. And then, you know, I asked the Holy Spirit to help me with that. And I never did again. On the field. Now, I ashamedly admit I've done it off the field, but on the field, I never wore again. Only Jesus could do that to a person. And and again, things went a lot better for me after that in handling situations, but also as more cameras started coming in and microphones. And I thank God that that was, he took care of that early in my career because, I do want to represent him the best that I can.
That's a great story. You've since retired, but since your retirement, MLB's added a lot of rule changes, you know, the pitch clock, the replay challenge. They're going towards automation. Do you wish you were still umping in this era? Or are you glad you got out when you did?
Well, it's a double-edged sword because to answer your question, I'm glad I got out when I did, but because it was time and God revealed that to me, but I am happy that the guys are spending less time on the field, that the games are quicker because physically and mentally that can be a drain. But in talking to the guys last year in working the plate, if you think about it, they're making the same amount of decisions, same amount of pitches thrown. It's just been compacted now. And so it's really, it's a grueling mental job behind the plate. Plus the fact of all the rule changes that you have to keep up with. And if you look at little things like the microphones, you know, they're wearing the in-stadium announcement microphones. They're also wearing the communication devices to New York with each other. I mean, it looks like they need the Batman utility belt to carry all that stuff. And, you know, the fact that they have to keep track of so much, the three-pitcher minimum and the trips. So it is something that more and more responsibility gets piled on them. So I don't miss being out there. And I love the fact that I could still be around the guys a little bit. So I feel like I have the best of both worlds.
In your long career, is there one game, maybe it was a famous, important game or not, but is there one game that just stood out to you as very special or meaningful?
Well, the perfect games, you know, if you think about, there's only been 20, I think 26 now, somewhere in that area throughout the long history of baseball, to be a part of three of those is very special, especially behind the plate.
That was David Cohn, Phil Humber, and I forget the third.
Yeah, I was behind the plate for David Cohn's, and then Matt Cain.
Yes,
was I was behind the plate for that, and then at third base for Michael Humber, and then a couple no hitters. But the game sevens of the 2011 World Series with the Rangers and the Cardinals, and then the 2014 World Series with the Royals and the Giants. You know, there's nothing like a Game 7 of a World Series and the energy of the crowd. And then the other game that I was pointing to was my Major League debut in Texas. Roger Clemens is on the mound against the Rangers in the Rangers' new stadium, which is now their old stadium. Also my first plate job, Memorial Day, 1994, Yankee Stadium. Jim Abbott on the mound for the Yankees and Scott Sanderson, a dear brother who's with Jesus now for the White Sox. So those are the ones that stand out. I'm sure there's a lot of others as well. There's also, I've had a couple moments where, you know, the grind of the season will go. It's like, man, I wish we'd get a rain out tonight because, man, I'm just so exhausted. But there's been times when I've stood out on the field in the Midwest, especially. I remember one particular night in Detroit. It was late June. It was a warm day and a beautiful Midwest night. And I'm standing out at second base in the outfield going, I can't believe they pay me to do this. Right. So, sometimes those days hit and you just thank God that you're blessed enough to be able to do this.
Ted Barrett, it's been great to converse with you. Thank you for your godly example of using your platform as an ump when you were an umpire, but also now impacting the next generation through UPI and calling for Christ. Thanks for joining us. What's next? What's on the horizon? What's in your future besides the grandkids?
Well, it's, yeah, and here I think I'm going to retire and slow down, but God just keeps bringing up so many great opportunities. I was able to say the invocation at NASCAR last year, which was really cool. Working with UPI, we've been going to – I went back to Cuba for teaching baseball and supporting the church there. We've got other trips coming up, as Mickey with UPI is always sending us off throughout the world. But also, I was able to take a cruise with Zach Williams, and I got to teach some devotionals. And so, you know, getting into the world of Christian rock, and it's just, you know, God opens so many doors, you know, if you just stay obedient to him and stay open and ready to go. So to answer your question, I don't know what's in the future, but I'm super excited to see. You know, I'll say real quick, I like to tell this story because I bought my grandson on the road. We were in Milwaukee. He went to the aquarium. He went to the ball game. He got to, for you Brewer fans, he got to dress up in the little chorizo outfit. He went in the weight room. Ryan Braun was in there talking to him. And he was just so excited that we went to bed. And the next morning we had a day game. He's waking me up. And I'm like, no, it's not time to get up. But he was so excited. He just, wide eyes, he said, Grandpa, what are we going to do today? And, you know, that's where I want to be with God. I want to wake up in the morning and just be like, Father, what are we going to do today?
And that's a great challenge. Yeah. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by this conversation with Ted Barron. If you enjoyed it, we'd ask that you like and subscribe to the Post Game with Paul Golden podcast. This way you'll never miss an upcoming episode. And while you're at it, share this podcast with that sports fan that you know. To help underwrite the expenses of this unique sports and faith podcast, simply go to our website, paulgolden.org, and click donate. That's paulgolden.org. Once again, I'm Tim Donnelly. Thanks for joining us for Post Game with Paul Golden.